Good to be with you guys today. We are continuing with a three-week study that we started last week on the topic of parenting. And I think it was amazing that we just sang about the Father's love for us and the depth of it. And then at the end of this message, we're going to come to the table and we're going to take into our hands illustrations of and really elements of that great love. And I say that because parenting, as I talked about a lot more than I'm going to do right now last week, man, it's tough, and it's a vulnerable topic, and we're all insecure as parents, even those of us who are trying to mask our insecurities by going, no, everything is great. It's not always great, and we're not always great, and our kids are not always great. They have our DNA. They're doomed. It's the deal. But here's what the gospel frees us to do. It frees us to be real, to be real with God and know that he loves us. He's seen it all, and yet he sent his son Jesus to come and suffer and to die, to be raised from the dead that we might be forgiven. He is so great that he is able to take our most colossal failures, the most hurtful things that we do, and to redeem them, to somehow work in and through them to bring good to us and to others. Look, we've got a people here who understand that it is by faith that we are saved, right? Like, we come to God, and as Christians, fundamentally, we have to admit our brokenness. Like, we've got to walk in and go, listen, I'm the problem. I've fallen, and I can't get up. I'm broken, and I can't fix myself. I am Humpty Dumpty, and none of the king's horses or men can put me back together again. Lord, I confess my need for you. Come and heal me. I say these things because we're able to have this conversation safely in the hands, in the arms, in the presence of a God who gets all of those things and is redeeming and healing and guiding and instructing and forgiving, and a room full of people who are like, yeah, me too. I need that. I'm with you. There's no need to be embarrassed about anything in this place. So I say all of that to say we're going to continue this conversation on parenting. 3 weeks, and what are we focused on? Three critical relationships that we as parents have the opportunity in the lives of our kids to radically influence, and these three relationships, as I made a lot of big points over last week, like I'm going, don't miss this, are infinitely more important than any activity, than any experience that we can otherwise make available to our kids. And I say that because reflexively, we think of parenting as activities, we think of parenting as experiences, we think of parenting as getting everyone everywhere they need to be. And look, that's part of it. And those things are helpful, but they're nothing next to the value of the relationships that we're talking about. I love sports. I played sports as a kid. I wanted to grow up and be a professional football player. And obviously, that was just, you know, not in the mix, right? I tried, they kicked me out. You're like, you're too big, you're too fast, you're way too athletic, it's not fair for the other guys. What? Anyways, yeah, so that didn't happen for me, but I'm just saying it. It was formative, it was helpful. I learned all kinds of lessons, and I loved it. It was fun. Our kids played sports. It's great. It's infinitely less important than what we're talking about. Not like a little bit less. As much value as it has, it's nothing compared to this. Music, nothing compared to this. Art, nothing compared to this. Travel, nothing compared to this. When you have to make choices, this wins, or at least it should. So last week, we began by talking about our child's relationship with God. Today, we're going to talk about our child's relationship with us as the parents of the kids. And we're going to do that by looking first at Ephesians 4, verse 6, where the Apostle Paul is writing to parents, and he uses the word father. So he's respecting the place of the father in the family. He's respecting the idea, particularly back then, that the father was probably the chief disciplinarian. I know that's not always the case, but the statement that he makes applies every bit to mom as it does to dad. So I'm thinking parents when he says fathers, and listen to what he says. He says, fathers or parents, do not provoke your children to anger. And we'll talk about the command in a second, I promise, because I know that's a little bit like, what? But first, I just want to point out the fact that when Paul here, at least, is talking about parenting, he's thinking relationally. That's what he's thinking about. Why? Because the relationship matters. Guys, your kids are going to make some massive decisions, life-altering decisions in life, and you know that because you've made them. And here's what you want. You want a seat at the table, and you don't want a seat at the table so you can control the outcome. That's part of what we're going to end up talking about today, okay? Not because I'm a controlling parent, not because I'm an overly fearful person. You want a seat at the table because you love them desperately, because you know uniquely just how big of a decision this is, like, and because you have wisdom to give them. I remember when, you know, our daughter Morgan got married, for example, afterwards, like, Beth and I were talking, we're like, yeah, that was the greatest day of our life up to that point. Now, Haley is also married, equally great day. But the reason it was such a great, like, I said, I think this is even a better day than our wedding. And I didn't mean like that offensively, and I did not get in trouble because she understood what I was saying. What I was saying is, when we stood there to get married, we didn't know what the heck we were signing up for. We thought we did. But now it's all these days and decades later, and now our kids are stepping up, and we're so blessed with both of our sons-in-laws, and we're just like, we know how big of a deal this is right here. We're thrilled with it. They've included us in all of these conversations, asked for our blessing. That's as good as it gets. It's like, oh, check the boxes, man. You know, all the rest is gravy. It's downhill from here. Like, it's remarkable. Look, your kids are going to make big time decisions. And as they develop, here's what happens. You lose your ability to parent them from the perspective of position. I'm the parent. You're the child. Do what I say. You lose your ability at some point to parent them from the perspective of literal physical power. I am bigger than you. I don't know if you've noticed. Do what I say. You lose, and this is actually good news, so if you're waiting for this day, it's going to come, and it's like getting a raise, and it is fantastic. You lose the ability to parent them from the perspective of the power of the purse. Hey, you know what? I bankroll your whole existence. Therefore, do what I say. Our kids all have jobs. That's awesome, guys. I'm not going to lie. Like, I'm like, yeah, we can go get a car or something. This is amazing. What are you left with? One thing. Relationship. That's your entree. That's your invitation to the table, or it isn't. So when Paul is talking about parenting, he's thinking relationally. And again, listen to what he says. He says, fathers, or parents, applies equally to moms, do not provoke your children to anger. Okay, let's acknowledge that. That sounds nuts, right? Are you telling me that what I can't do is anything that might make my children angry? No, that is not at all what he's saying. Write it down. There are going to be things, decisions you make, things that you say, things that you do for your kids, with your kids, require of your kids that are going to make them furious. They're going to be so frustrated with you. They're not going to understand. They're going to be really upset. But here's what you're living for. Not that moment when they're 2 or when they're 12 or when they're 22. You're living for the day that they're 32 or they're 42 or they're 52. And they can look back on that decision and a whole series of other decisions that may have angered them or that may have frustrated them or that maybe they didn't understand in the moment. And they look back and go, you know what, actually, that was wise of you. That was a just decision. That was a reasonable thing that you did. And I'm thankful that you held your ground. You're playing the long game as a parent. And you don't need to ask the question, what does my kid most want right now? You need to ask the question, what does my kid most need right now? The answer to that question is the more important and significant one. Relationship is huge. And when Paul comes and he's like, all right, don't provoke your kids to anger, he's saying, listen, don't do things that are unwise. Don't do things that are unjust. Don't do things that are actually unreasonable and that your kids are going to see in this day and 40 years down the road are going to look back on and go, what the heck? What was that? Don't provoke them to anger in that sense. And so I want to give you some examples, okay? I think that you provoke your children to anger by being overly strict. And I said this last week, but and by the way, this parenting advice that I give you, we must have got it for somebody else. Like, if I give you a golden nugget, it's because we've just taken it from a book, we've taken it from a seminar, we've taken it from some other family in this church who kind of walked with us when our kids were young. It's not like we're these geniuses and figured all this stuff out. We were just like everybody else, stumbling through it, praying through it, and doing our best, and looking to the Lord ultimately to do the work. But one of the things that we did is we tried to say yes to everything that we could within reason. Like, if you want me to drive to Orlando because there's a certain kind of custard, and we're not going to Orlando, right? Like, I mean, it has to be within reason. It has to be something that works for us as a family. But we bent over backwards at times inconveniencing ourselves to say yes to everything that we could authentically and legitimately and safely say yes to for our kids, because we knew that every time we said yes, we got a chip from them. Oh, here's a yes, here's a chip, here's a yes, a chip, 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 and we're just collecting chips like it's our full-time job, because here's what we know. We know that a no is coming, and we're going to have chips to cash in. You provoke your children to anger by being overly strict, by being strict in a way that is unreasonable. We parent our children anxiously. We all do that, okay? Be careful with that. We're overly fearful. We're overly anxious. We're communicating all kinds of things to our children, including anxiety itself. One of the things we're communicating to them with our anxiety is that we're fearful that they actually can't run their life. And the truth is, they can't run it as much as they want to, but they've got to learn how to do it. Anxious parents produce anxious kids. And I'm a guy that has struggled with anxiety for decades. So like I know the language, I understand it. But take a look at it and go, all right, is this real? Is this reasonable? Really? You provoke your children to anger, secondly, by being overly harsh. You know, it's like, what? You didn't walk the dog? You're grounded for a year, you know? I mean, the dog's not even that upset. You know, the dog's like, I was asleep on the couch. You know, like I would have had to get up anyway. I mean, just give me the treat that I would have gotten at the end of the walk and we'll call it a day. Like, it's when the punishment does not meet the offense. It's not proportionate. It's unjust. It's unwise. It's unreasonable. And look, we all do it. It's because what happens is we get upset, we get upset, we get upset, we get upset, we get upset. This tiny little thing happens and it's like nuclear bomb, you know? It's like, that's it, you're grounded for a year, you know? And they're like, what, I didn't put the cap on the toothpaste? Like, what are you talking about? Be careful with those things and be careful drawing lines for your kids. We draw lines in frustration for our kids. We're gonna lay down the hard line, you know? And then we regret it, because it's inconvenient for us. Like, if you don't, you can't drive for 6 months and the whole family suffers if now we have to stick with this. If you don't do this, we're gonna pull you out of this school and we're gonna, do you really wanna do that? Because don't threaten it if you aren't willing to back it up. Calm, judicious, thoughtful communication with your spouse. What is wise? What is reasonable? What is just? What are we not going to regret if we do this? Let's not punish us. These little traps. All right, thirdly, you provoke your children to anger by being overly protective. You know, by not letting kids do things that at their age they ought to be able to do. Because again, we're fearful, right? Because we love them so much. I mean, it's hard not to do this. But they ought to be able to, I don't know, walk home from school with their friends, you know, two blocks or something when they're 12. And all the other kids are doing, they're humiliated. Like, you know, I'm going to come pick you up because I'm going to go, okay, look, I understand the impulse 100%. But we've got to constantly be going wise, just, reasonable. Wise, just, reasonable. We provoke our children to anger by being overly lenient, just letting them do whatever they want to do. Listen to what Solomon says about this, because he is not wrong. The word of God comes to overly lenient parents, and it says this, Proverbs 13, verse 29, whoever spares the rod, that is to say, whoever withholds discipline from his son, what? Hates his son. But he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. And discipline in the moment is often the harder choice. Like, no parent really enjoys that. Come home at the end of the day, you're stressed, you've dealt with a million things, you've got decision fatigue, you got all this stuff, and now you got to deal with this mess. And sometimes it's like, oh, you know, whatever, just go do whatever you want. I mean, there's a temptation there, but what are you doing? You're doing a disservice to this child, and you're not looking for this day. You're looking for 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years down the road. You're playing the long game, and you're saying, what decision do I need to make today that is in alignment with my goal? Because my goal is that in the end, I'm going to raise marriageable, employable, Jesus-loving, responsible people who will look back, and though they don't understand now, will bless me as adults. and will be a blessing to the church, and will be a blessing to the kingdom, and will be a blessing to their families, and wherever it is they work and wherever it is they go. Later in Proverbs chapter 29, verse 17, he says, discipline your son, and he will give you rest. He will give delight to your heart. Now, he's not going to delight your heart in that moment, in all likelihood. But this isn't the moment I'm looking for the delight. The delight's going to come. I'm playing the long game. So don't be overly lenient. You know, we raised four kids, really, through high school. So we had our three, and then we had an exchange student from eighth grade all the way through high school. So we had four kids that we parented through high school, which meant that we had a child in high school for like 13 years straight. Which is okay. Honestly, like, I kind of enjoyed high school. I mean, there were parts that I didn't enjoy, but it was fun. I loved having their friends around. Like, I loved to be with them. You know, I mean, things change. Like, if you're looking for the good, you're going to find what you're looking for in every season of parenting. You just will. There are delights in all of it. But I remember, like, stories that my kids would tell me, and I don't remember any names attached to the stories. That's a very important caveat to this, because I don't know, I'm old, and my brain just blocks stuff like this out at this point. But I remember them coming home, for example, and saying, oh, so-and-so's parent threw a party, and they had, like, an open bar for all the kids in my class, you know, like, and they're in high school or something. And I remember thinking, why would you do that? Like, there were several of those stories. I don't remember what kid told me. I don't remember who the kids were, their parents, or any of this. I remember one story, don't remember who, where they went out and they threw like a keg party for all the kids in the high school, right? So then, like, all the kids came and they had a funnel to funnel beers with. Now, I don't know if you know what that is, but I was a Lambda Chi at Florida State, so it may be that I've seen this. It might have been at least witnessed by me, right? So think about this. There's this tube, like a clear tube, and then you affix the funnel to the end, you know, and you're going to funnel the beer, right? So, like, you're holding the funnel, and then somebody pours the beer in the top of the funnel, and then you put the tube in your mouth, and here's the goal. This is not like, you know, you need Milwaukee's best for this, you know, like, you are not looking for some Trappist beer from Belgium for this. This is not a tasting thing. This is a how fast can I drink a beer thing, and then you go, whoop, like this, and the gravity, as you swallow, it's like three swallows and you're done, or so I've seen. And the whole goal is, how fast can I drink a beer so I can get hammered? It's the goal. And I'm now the parent who's made a funnel for the high school kids. That absolutely blows my mind. That's not being a parent, that's being a child, and it's not even being a child whose behavior in this instance you want to see happen. So I sat there and I thought, I really, like, it blew my mind. I'm sitting here going, my kids are telling me this story, they're funneling beers at this, and the parents and I'm like, why would you do that? All I can come up with, maybe you've got another theory, you can help me later, but is I, as the parent, want my kids and their friends to think that I'm cool. Is there another option, actually? And I want to say this. Cool is overrated. Cool and fool rhyme. Just keep that in mind. I'm dead serious. I'm not even kidding. Like, I don't care if my kids think I'm cool. To be very frank, I don't care if anybody thinks I'm cool. So there it is then. I'm not shooting for cool, and I don't suggest that you do the same thing. I want to be the parent that my kids know loves them, is responsible, behaves like a mature human being, loves Jesus, is seeking to follow the Lord, has some measure of wisdom and experience to give to them, and is safe. I want my kids to know they can talk to me about absolutely anything in the world, including anything in their life, anything in their friend's life. And you know what? Our house is open to your whole friend community. Like, bring it. Somebody's pregnant. They need some advice. Come talk to us. One of the advantages of being a pastor is I see more of the real world in a week than most people see in a decade. And zero things at this point surprise me. Like, maybe once every 5 years, I'm like, wow, I've never heard that before. But mostly, I'm just like, oh, so you're human too. Okay, let's talk. Actually, don't worry about being cool. Worry about being blessed. Worry about your kids getting 20, 30 years down the road and not looking back and going, what the heck was that, you know? but looking back and going, wow, thank you, Mom and Dad. So I think we provoke our children to anger also by showing favoritism toward another child. And I knew that this was not a problem for us when it became a joke in our house. So our daughter Morgan, who is the oldest, when she was like 15, took my phone, which I don't know, it was like a BlackBerry or something at the time, you know, and then she went in my contacts, I didn't know this, and she put her name in as Morgan, the favorite child. And yeah, and then she wrote, "What's up, Daddy?" And then she wrote, "Don't hate me because I'm beautiful." And I still have this in my phone because I will die with that in my phone. I thought it was so precious. And then Haley, who was not at all offended or worried that Morgan was actually the favorite child, but now, you know, we got a thing happening, took my phone when she realized, what is that? You know, so she, I said, I didn't know it. She did it. So she took my phone and she put in Haley, the best child. I mean, okay. My son was like, I'm just not insecure about this at all. He's like, I'm the baby, and we all know that I'm the favorite, right? They're all my favorite. Sometimes that can be tough, you know, because like some kid can be just like a little extra irritating, you know, and this kid in this season is a little extra kind of nice, you know, or my personality jives a little better with this one than it does with this one. Just be careful with those things, okay? And look for ways to bless your kids. I remember so many nights, and I would tuck my son, I'll just use him as an example, into bed at night, and I would just say, hey, buddy, I just need for you to know one thing before you go to sleep tonight. If God came to me right now and he offered me any boy in the whole of the world, let's expand it, any boy that's ever lived, and he said, you can have that kid for this, any of them for your son, I said, I just want you to know I would choose you every single time. Every time. Love you. Now go to sleep. You know, like, don't get out of bed. Just kidding. We provoke our children to anger by neglecting our children, by becoming so involved with lesser things that they kind of do get the message that that must mean more to you than I mean to you. You know, I'm like, you know, like I told you, like I'm gonna be 59 this Thursday. You can just leave the presents at the church. But like we've hit this stage of life. We were just talking about this. Where it's kind of cool, man. Like we kids are grown. Like, you know, we're having grandkids now, which is unbelievable. If I want to play golf, this is my moment. I got all the time in the world. I mean, I don't, and I'm terrible at it. But you know what I mean? Like things change and things open up and seasons of life happen. And, you know, just be wise about this. I'm not saying don't play golf, but you know what I mean? Like be thoughtful about how you measure out your time, what you spend doing, and the messages it's sending. And if you've made a mistake, repent of it to your child and show them what that looks like. That kind of humility. Because they're going to have to do a lot of repenting in life, and it's best that they learn it at home before they leave. This one's a no-brainer, of course. You provoke your child to anger by being mentally, physically, or sexually abusive with your child. And the next one is you do it by being a hypocrite. There needs to be an alignment between what you say and what you do, and they're like little tape recorders. Man, I mean, they're just watching you all the time and listening all the time. And that's, you know, you kind of wish they weren't at times, but there it is. And there needs to be alignment between what you require of them and then what you do for you. Okay, here's the last one, and I want to park on it a bit. You provoke your children to anger by refusing to let them fail. They got to learn to fail, and let them learn. It's more important than whatever it is that you're hoping to help them gain by keeping them from failing. We're in this moment socially, all right? We're in August of 2024, in which we're moving from one kind of overparenting to an even more extreme version of overparenting. And here's the deal, guys. We all of us, at least at times, overparent. So it's not like, you know, you need to start looking around and going, yeah, I'm pretty sure it's that person, you know. No, it's me. It's you in different ways. So we're moving from helicopter parenting. You know what that is, where you're constantly hovering around your children, you know, because you want to make sure that they're safe all the time. And because you want to make sure they're making good decisions. Pretty good impulses, by the way. Not poorly motivated. Snowplow parenting is the new one. And with snowplow parenting, here's what you do. As the parent, you get onto your child's road of life, you put your child behind you and you say, I am going to mow down and push out of the way every obstacle that would otherwise be on your path of life that you would then have to learn how to deal with on your own. And it's devastating. It's well motivated. It's motivated by love most of the time, by wanting to see your kids succeed in a very competitive and increasingly competitive society in which you're like, well, everybody else is writing papers for my kids or for their kids. Like, my kid's at a disadvantage if I don't take his SAT for him. Like, it's a little exaggeration, but not much. Sometimes it is motivated by an unhealthy thing in us that we're blind to. So maybe this will be helpful because we all wrestle with this to some degree. We get our identities wrapped up in the well-being of our kids. How well do they do in school? How do they look? Are they perfectly dressed? Are they perfectly behaved? Are they this? Are they that? Are they good at sports? Are they showing up? What college do they get into? And at some point, without realizing it, we're mowing down all their obstacles because we need for them to succeed. Something in here is saying, I need you to do well. And Jesus offers you a greater identity. You want value and worth? Look at the cross. Look at this table. That's where it comes from, and it frees you to parent and not have to worry about if your kid fails, all of a sudden you're a failure. That's not the way that it works, and it's not true, and it's not fair. That's living in a moment when we're playing the long game, okay? But most of the time, we're just trying to help our kids, and our motives are great, but the end result is tragic. Julie Lithcott-Hames has written a book called How to Raise an Adult, which is, in fact, the goal. And she talks about snowplow parenting, and she's like, these guys have it backwards. She says, the point is to prepare the kid for the road instead of preparing the road for the kid. When you prepare the road for the kid never learns how to problem solve. And I don't think anyone here would go, oh, problem solving's overrated. No, it's not, actually. It's really important. So let me give you some examples of how we overparent. We overparent our children by doing their homework for them. And just do. Instead of requiring them to do it themselves, or if they don't know how to do it, instead of coaching them on how to do it. That's your role. It's like, wait a minute, okay, so I'm going to help you succeed. Here's how. I'm going to teach you how to do this, and then you're going to do it. That's the way that it works. And now you've learned a skill, and you're able to deal with this on your own, and that's preparing you for the day that you leave my house. We're playing the long game, and I'm coaching you. I'm investing in you, but I'm requiring you to grow up in the process. We overparent our kids by not requiring them to learn how to manage their schedules. All right, well, I mean, if you add this to your schedule, let's just stop for a minute. Let's take a look at the schedule. Here's how much time you have in school. Here's how much time you have for homework. Here's how much social time you want to preserve. Here's how much time you have in practice and in ball games and in sports. And then you want to add this on top. Let's talk about your schedule. Where is this going to fit? What's going to compromise? When are you going to sleep? When are you just going to have downtime and alone time? Like, you're mentoring, you're guiding, you're coaching. You're helping them realize, oh, this is how life works. We overparent our children when we intervene in their disagreements with authority figures such as teachers and coaches. It's an opportunity to parent your child well by saying, okay, so look, here's how you need to approach this situation. Here's how you need to approach this teacher, and here's the attitude with which you need to approach this coach, and here's the way that I would handle this. Let's create some talking points for you. Let's pray about this together, and then you go do it. We'll debrief. We overparent our kids when we get involved in their disagreements with their friends. You know, we become like mediators. We're going to call these kids into the room. One's going to sit here and the other's going to sit here. And they're going to say, now I know that there's a problem. So I want you to articulate the problem. And I don't want you to say anything. I just want you to listen to the problem. You articulate the problem. Okay, she said what the problem is. Now I want you to say back to her what you think she just said. Okay, is that what you just said? It is what you just said. Okay. Do you feel heard? I do feel heard. Oh, that's good. That's great. How does it make you feel to know that she feels heard? Okay, how does it make you feel that that's the way she felt when this happened? Okay, now what would you like to say to her in this? Listen, that's a really helpful process. But that's not your role. Your role is to sit down with your child and to say, let me help you understand how to deal with a situation like this. Let's work this thing through together. And then you do it and we'll debrief it. You do it and we'll learn. We overparent our children by pressuring teachers to give them grades that they haven't earned. Instead of letting them fail, we're like, no, 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 we can't have that grade on the record because then you're not going to get into such and such a college. Hey, you know what? They don't deserve to go to that college. How about that? They don't. They haven't earned it. Think about this from the perspective of teachers for a second. Teachers love kids. That's one of the reasons they're in this. And they love education. They love school. They've been influenced by great and wonderful and amazing teachers. They've gone to school, and oftentimes they have years, maybe even decades of experience where they've got all of these strategies and they have all of these ideas for how to take the dissemination of information and translate it to this kid with this personality and this kid with this personality and this kid with this personality. You know, like, I mean, they are all about that. When do you think teachers feel the most excited? It's when the kids get good grades. They bend over backwards to help every child succeed, and when the child, notwithstanding all of those efforts, fails, and then the parent rolls in and accuses the teacher of being a problem or saying to the teacher, listen, you just got to give this kid a good grade because I don't know, I can't have this on his record. It hurts the kid, and it offends the teacher. I got bad grades at times when I was a kid. I talked a lot, so that was a big problem. I know that's a surprise. To be truthful, I didn't study until I got to law school, and I realized, oh, this is a different class of human being, and I need to now kick it up a notch, or I'm out. So that's when I learned. But when I came home with a bad grade, and now I'm becoming the guy that I said I would never be, well, back in my day, you know, okay, all right, I'm going there. This is it. It's happening right now. You'll do this someday, too. It's fine. I would bring home a bad grade. Never once did my parents go to the school and say, I think you're the problem. Every single time, my parents were like, Tom, explain. And they were right in that, weren't they? The same is true with behavior, you know, like when all of my report cards and all the little progress report, my mother has all of these things. I wish she would burn them, truthfully, but she kept everything. She has everything. And they all say, Tom is a nice boy, and he's bright, but he's disruptive in class, he talks too much, he can't seem to control his ability to want to talk. And they, you know, the reality is, that was just me being an insecure kid, you know. I mean, I was the little guy, and I compensated. You know, I hit puberty when I was 43. So, well, it felt that way. So, like, I was second smallest guy in my grade and super self-conscious about it. And so I made up with it by being funny, by talking a lot, by, you know, I don't know, having whatever, saying too much. When we got to my senior year, my senior superlative, this is glorious, was funniest. I was the senior superlative guy, and that was my identity. So I get to the fifth grade, right? And I'm the talking kid, and I have Mrs. Ballard. And Mrs. Ballard is no nonsense, I'm not gonna lie. Like, do not mess with Mrs. Ballard. She was 143 years old, and she was actually probably 43, but I was 10, so what's the difference, really? It's all about perspective, and I was talkative in Mrs. Ballard's class, like I was in everybody else's class. And, you know, she reprimanded me, and she wrote the notes, and, you know, the whole deal. And so, by the way, I am not condoning this behavior on the part of Mrs. Ballard. Hear me say this. This is a bad idea. A teacher would be fired today if this happened, okay? Like, she might even make CNN, truthfully. Truthfully. Like, I mean, this is extreme stuff. But back in my day, our principal had a paddle. I don't know about yours, but I'm not joking. Anyway, Mrs. Ballard had it, and I could tell she'd been planning because she had a complete brand new roll of masking tape, and she called me up in front of the class. Oh, Tom, come on up. So I come up, you know, I'm like, you know, because now I have everybody's attention, I guess, and it was not good because she took the masking tape, and she started here, and then she just wrapped my head. The whole roll on my head. She got done, I could hear it kind of pulling off the cardboard. And she threw it away. This is 9 o'clock in the morning, all right? And I wore that all day. All that was sticking out, my eyes and my nose. I had to peel the tape back so that I could eat lunch and, you know, like drink water. I went outside. It's Miami, so it's hot. Like here, I was outside playing in recess twice that day, sweating underneath my masking tape, you know, thing. I looked like the mummy. It was unbelievable. And you would think that Mrs. Bolliard would take that off before she sent me to the car with my mom. You would think that, but she did not do that. So I come walking up to the car, this stupid thing on my head, and I get in the car and I shut the door. And my mom's looking at me like, what the heck is this? Like, what is this? And I just peeled it off. No, it took a while. And I balled it all up. It's tearing hair out of my head. I couldn't come up with anything to save my ego back because I was in tears. Like it was humiliating. She won. She beat me down, Mrs. Bolliard, actually. But you know, I spiked the ball of tape and I said something smart alecky like, "Well, now I don't need a haircut." You know, like. Do you know what my mom did in response to that? Nothing. Holy cow, what would happen today? Woo, I can hear the nuclear blast in my mind. I talked to her about this summer. We came up for some reason, and she's like, "Tom," she said, "that was the only time I thought, oh, should I go talk to the school?" Like, I thought, maybe you should have on that one, actually. I didn't feel neglected, though. That's authentic. Like, I didn't feel unprotected or neglected, but I do think that would have been a good move in the end. And hey, in Mrs. Bolliard's defense, she is my favorite teacher that I ever had. When I was in high school, I would go back to her classroom a couple times a year and read books to her kids. Loved her. And she desperately loved Talking Tom. She went a little far on that one instance. But what I'm trying to get you to see is that the teachers are on your team. The coaches are on your team. The pastors are on your team. The volunteers up and down the hallways are on your team. We're all in this thing together. We are all on the team with you and your kids. Don't shoot your team members. We all want the same thing. The problem is 99 times out of 100, not the teacher. It's the student. And if we create a world for our students where we excuse their behavior, we're doing them harm, and nobody wants to do that. A New York Times survey from 2019 indicated that 75% of children, okay, aged, listen to the ages, 18 to 28, remind their adult children of deadlines regularly. Hey, you know, you've got a job interview coming up to me. Okay, you know, don't forget you've got a paper due. I'm 27. Like, you know what I mean? Like, think about that. Almost that same percentage still make appointments for their adult children. 15% of these parents call or text their kids to make sure that they're up, out of bed, and they're not going to miss work or they're not going to miss class. That one's super tempting. I have to say that that's like, whew, that's hard not to do. 11% write their children's school essays. 11% contact their child's employer when their child has some kind of problem at work. There's this whole new phenomenon now of Gen Z parents going to interviews, job interviews that their kids are going to have with them. We, all of us, overmanage our kids at times. Guilty. But when it becomes our MO, when it becomes our habit, when that's the way that we raise them, we raise kids who don't know how to manage their own lives and who don't know how to deal with failure because, you know, like now they're 20 and for the first time they've failed and it is crushing. It's disorienting. I have no category for this. How do I process this? How do I deal with this? And, oh, by the way, it's going to happen a lot. They need to learn how to fail before they leave your house. And you teach them. You show them how. And you lead them to Christ. Here's where to take your failure, honey. And you show them your failures. And you repent. Teach them how to do those things. and you end up raising spiritually and emotionally and socially healthy kids who understand how to run their own lives. Anyway, Paul says, fathers or parents, do not provoke your children to anger, but instead bring them up. And the Greek word here means literally nourish them. It carries with it the idea of tenderness and building them up. He's like, don't tear them down by doing these other things. Build them up. Bring them up. How? In the discipline and instruction of the Lord, which clearly involves the instruction of the Bible, which we talked about last week. Again, let me plug that and say, please go listen to that if you missed it. But it also requires you to teach your kids how to obey, first of all, your authority and to respect you as the authority figures in the home and other authority figures in their lives. Big deal. So much of that is premised upon what? Because at some point it's not position and it's not power and it's not money. It's relationship, and you want a seat at the table. So two quick questions. One, how is your relationship with your children right now? And then secondly, what is one thing you can do today to enhance your relationship with your children with the goal of bringing them up in the nurture and training and instruction of the Lord? Because that's more important than all the other stuff that we get involved in. And here's what you're playing. You're playing the long game. Like, you're waiting for them to grow up and go, oh, you are so much smarter than I gave you credit for. So much better. So I'm going to close by reading a letter that I wrote to my parents, if I can get through it. And I will. But this was 10 years ago, so 2014. 50th wedding anniversary. Remember they had me when they were really young? So I'm like 49 when I'm writing this letter, right? 10 years ago. We all went down to Miami while they were in North Carolina, and we went into their house, like my brothers and all our wives, all our kids, everybody. We invaded their house, pulled out all of their photographs. We scanned a bunch of pictures and all of that stuff. Beth took all of this. She created like this beautiful book. We all wrote letters, put it in the book, and then we gave it to them for their 50th anniversary is the idea. And there are two things I need to mention or you will not understand. One is a little embarrassing, but when I was a kid, like, you know, 32, I'm kidding, like eight, I gave myself a name, so you can see that I didn't have any issues with self-image, because my name was Tom the Great. And so I would, it's true, so I would sign cards, Tom the Great, you know, Tom the Great, you know, write a little note to my mom, Tom the Great. And I make reference to that, so you'll understand when we get there. And the other thing was my dad had a license plate for forever, and it was his initials, NJH and the number 4. Okay, here we go. Dear Dad and Mom, well, first of all, let me say congratulations to both of you as you celebrate your 50th wedding anniversary. As I suppose you've now surmised, we all went over to your house while you were out of town without leaving any trace whatsoever, looked through over 50 years of photographs, and though I didn't plan it this way, I think that was really a great thing to do before writing this note, and I also think that it was nice to look at those pictures in that house, for that house contains many memories for me. They've lived there since I was 12. And so what struck me as I looked through your pictures is just how young you both were when you got married and then, surprise, had your first child, and not such an easy one at that. It's kind of odd as someone who's about to turn 49, again, 10 years ago, who has a daughter who will soon turn 20, to imagine the two of you, ages 18 and 20, you've always seemed like adults to me, but you were really both just kids, and one from a broken home. Frankly, that only makes my admiration for both of you, which was already pretty enormous, grow all the larger. So more than anything, in commemoration of this milestone in your lives, I'd like to say thanks, for I think that thanks mostly covers it. I'd like to say thanks for loving me, both when I was easy to love and then also, and most especially, when I was not. I'm not sure that I've ever really thanked you for that, but please don't mistake that omission on my part for a lack of genuine gratitude. I have never once doubted that I am loved by either of you. Now, I have felt unworthy of that love, but I've always known that it was there nonetheless, which actually makes it all the more precious. What a great gift to give to someone. Thanks for giving that gift to me. Thanks also for loving each other. That too is a wonderful gift, and not just to the two of you, but also to your kids. I always felt safe with you, in part because I knew your relationship was stable. You guys were committed, and that was clear, and that safety created real freedoms in my heart. And it provided for me the ability as well to believe that marriage can be done and that marriage can be fun. As you well know, I married a girl from a broken home who at least prior to our marriage was not so sure that it could be done or fun. And I don't know if you know this or not, but a large part of my strategy for helping her see that it could work was just getting her around the two of you. So thanks for that. Thanks for working hard and being responsible and teaching me by means of your examples, plural, that working hard and being responsible are important. And please notice that I'm saying this to both of you. And I said that to them because my mom was a stay-at-home mom and my dad worked a ton. And, you know, I just knew growing up, like at some point, like Beth was a stay-at-home mom and I was working a ton. And I just want to say publicly, like, I would get in the car and praise Jesus that I had a job to go to, because the harder job by a lot was to stay home. And some of you moms, in addition to being a mom and running a household, also have a job. And in my opinion, you are superhuman. You're amazing. I can't even imagine the kind of capacity that that takes, the kind of faith. So anyway, I said you both worked very hard and you were both very responsible. And one of the mistakes that I think many parents make today is the mistake of creating a world for their children in which they, meaning the children, come to believe that everything revolves around them. That is simply not true, and it's also not good. My goodness, who wants to employ someone like that? Or who wants to marry that person? I certainly had plenty of attention and affection, and I clearly didn't have any self-image issues, in parentheses, Tom the Great. But I also learned that life did not revolve around me, though I know I had my moments. There were non-negotiables in your home. Two of those were hard work and responsibility, and for that I thank you. Thank you for making God a priority in your home. I never questioned where you stood on things, which is also a safety issue. And that was true as well for Christ and the church. We went to church and a very expensive Christian school. And then we read the Bible and prayed at the table pretty much every night. And I'm sure you despaired at times, wondering whether or not any of that was getting in. But hopefully your patience has paid off in that regard. It did. And for that, I'm thankful. Thank you also for making family a priority. Family came after God and before others. I still remember the NJH4 license plate and what it means. God, family, others, me. Thanks for leading our family. I never wondered who was in charge. I may have selfishly and foolishly questioned some of the decisions. But you guys were the boss. And I am very thankful for that. Kids need a boss. I needed a boss. And you were both good at that. You made your expectations clear, you defended them, and you adhered to them yourself. Which brings me to my next point. Thanks for being people of integrity. I've never doubted the truthfulness of your convictions or of any statement that you've ever made to me. Wow, that's amazing. Okay, I hope by now you're getting the point. You guys are really both quite amazing, and the two of you together are extraordinarily rare, which means that I've had the lifelong pleasure and benefit of having extraordinarily rare people as my parents, mentors, and guides. I said, ha, and to think that much of my life, I simply thought that was everyone's experience. And I know better now. And I'm very thankful. Last paragraph. Life is viewed from the perspective of heaven as opposed to earth is quite different, I think. And I suspect that one of the most dramatic differences has to do with heroes. In other words, who are the real heroes? Are they really the people that we celebrate in the tabloids and social media and the newspapers of this earth, or are they the people who typically go unnoticed by all of those things and indeed share little of its value system? I think it's the latter. I think that the real heroes, and they will be eternally proven so in the end, are the people who love Jesus and who by the power of his Spirit seek to live each day in simple obedience to his word. You've done that, and you continue to do that, and I'd like for you both to know that you are each heroes to me. I love you very much. Your incredibly grateful son, signed? Exactly. Exactly. There it is. What are you doing? Are you living for today, this week, getting sucked into the thing? Or are you saying, no. I am wisely and justly and reasonably and in accordance with God's word and surrounded by his community and by the power of his Spirit as best I can, knowing that I have a redeeming, forgiving Savior making decisions that are calculated over the long haul and that my children will one day bless me for. Because I think that's the way to go. Okay? Let me pray for us. Our Father and our God, we thank you. Lord, we thank you for parents. And I thank you for every parent in this room. Thank you for the privilege of children, and oh my goodness, how overwhelming it is. Father, come and comfort us. Come and wrap your loving arms around us. Come and reassure us, even as we come to your table, that Jesus suffered and died. He was buried. He has risen. And you paid that price that you might have even us, though we are utterly and completely unworthy of that. We know it, and yet we confess the greatness of that truth that speaks to our value. We are infinitely valuable, for we have been bought at an infinite price, and we have a God who is so great that he plumbs the depths of every failure and forgives the whole of it and redeems, that he heals, that he lifts up, that he grants wisdom and power and people. Lord, we can't go back, but we can go forward. So take us forward. Show us how to love well. Show us how to parent wisely. Show us how to repent humbly. Show us how to stick to our guns and play the long game. Show us how to bless the world by blessing our kids. And then, Lord, may we receive your commendation and perhaps even theirs someday. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.